two, three, four, six, 0.5, 87.61, hike. .42.58, Columbus sailed in outer space. Greg, can I give these to you in case anybody else comes in? Well, hi. It's good to see you all. I'm sorry that I was not here last week, but you did not want what I had to give you last week. It wasn't terrible, but it was one of those 24-hour just hits at the wrong time. Enough said. So I understand that Dave did a question and answer after the sermon, and I hope that that went well. So let's start. What is sanctification? Yes. Becoming more like Christ. Okay.
Reflecting more and more clearly his character.
Okay. So I'm a huge fan of just knowing certain things, and one of the things that we should definitely know is the confessional understanding of what sanctification is. So everybody grab your hymnals, and we're going to turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And question 35. Which is on page 872. And we'll all just read this together as a unison reading here. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And I want you to see the three components. First of all, sanctification is a work of God's grace. Second of all, sanctification is the renewal of the whole man after the image of Christ, which captures what you two were saying. And third, that the result of sanctification is that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. We want to have those three components at the forefront of our mind as we do, as we look at the entirety of law and grace and what God does for us and in us and what our responsibilities are. Last time we talked about the Word of God as a means of grace. God uses His Word graciously in our lives to expose our sin, to encourage us with the promises of the gospel, to inform, to direct, to work in us so that we are, it holds forth Christ to us so that by faith we trust in His promises, and the result is that we die into sin and live into righteousness. This week we're going to talk about how the sacraments are a means of God's grace given to us so that we might again see Christ and trust in Him. So let's have some scripture readings. Can I have somebody read Luke chapter 22, verses 19 to 20? And somebody else, thanks, Pat, in just a second. And somebody else grab 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. Greg? And Acts 22, 16 is going to be coming down the pike here. Thanks, Terry. 1 Peter 3, 21. And Romans 2, 28 and 29. Mary Sue, would you do that? Okay. Luke chapter 22. How would you say communion is described here? Jesus is experiencing the Last Supper with his disciples. He is giving to them the Last Supper with his disciples. How would you say he describes communion? Okay. What are the symbols that you have in mind?
Well, the body and the blood. I mean, the broken, right? Broke the bread. Okay, gave it to them, say, this is my body. Okay, that's got to be a symbol.
Yep.
So, this is all symbolic to me.
I agree with you. But before I agree with you, I want to just notice what he says. He says it in this way, this is my body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And I agree with you that it's symbolic, but we want to observe that he speaks it as a metaphor, which is the strongest way that you can possibly symbolize something. You guys all remember from like grade school, similes and metaphors, right? He's as strong as an ox. He is an ox, right?
But and you left out one phrase, broken for you.
Which is broken for you. So what's the significance of that?
In which animals were sacrificed, and Christ is saying he sacrificed himself for us.
Yes. In fact, thank you for mentioning that, because the Old Testament sacrifices were a sign that was an even stronger symbol, not just words, but an actual thing, an animal that was symbolizing, was a shadow, was a sign, was a type of the one who was to come. And so when God speaks of communion and he gives to us this sign, we in our modern thinking have divided up symbol from reality to such a great degree. Well, that's symbolic, but this is real. In a way that first century really didn't. So I agree with you that there's a metaphor here. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that God describes this as, this is my body and this is my blood. Yes.
Of course, they didn't understand that at that time.
Yes. Pat, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh, Greg. Mr. Pat. So how is communion described here?
We use the word one a lot, so it's a unified.
Yes. And what's being unified?
The body of Christ, believers.
Mm-hmm.
Calls it a blessing and not thanksgiving. It says a cup of blessing.
Mm-hmm.
So I would take that as it's a blessing for us.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned the unity of the body. We might call that the horizontal aspect of communion. And that is that when we have communion together, we are expressing the fact that we belong to one another. But also, there is a participation, right? And that participation is in the body and the blood of Christ, so that participating in communion is participating in his body and blood. Well, that's very remarkable. That goes a little bit beyond just a symbol. There's a spiritual reality that's going on here. Does that make sense? So we have a sign or a symbol. We have a spiritual reality. And understanding how to think about those and how to tease them apart has actually been one of the difficult issues of Christendom, right? So we can go back through and consider the different ways that the church has wrestled with this. And by the time you got to the High Middle Ages, the Catholic doctrine of communion, or the Eucharist, which is the word used there for blessing, had evolved into saying something that was superstitious that continues to this day, and that was that when the priest blesses the communion elements, they are transubstantiated, thank you, had a mental block, into the body and blood of Christ. What does that even mean? Well, in the Catholic understanding, it means that the crackers, or the little, whatever they call them,
wafers,
and the wine don't change any of their outward appearance. They don't change any of their outward chemical properties, but they become in substance the body of blood in Christ, so that you participate by taking in the body of blood in Christ the body and blood of Christ to you. And you can see how that goes with or accords with the Catholic understanding of what grace is. Grace is a kind of substance that transforms you as you take it into you. Well, the problem with that, there are obviously several problems with that. One is that it has you receiving God's grace without faith being any element on your part. It's ex opere operato, just in the doing of it, you get grace. So there's problem one. The second problem is, what does it even mean to have the substance of something be Christ's body, but the outward appearance or the accidents of that thing to be a wafer? There just isn't any sense to it. But a third problem is actually a Christological problem. We believe that Jesus was fully divine, was fully human, and that his human body did not take on any divine properties. So what does it mean to say that Christ's body is divided up into little parts all over the world, that he is essentially omnipresent in his humanity, That means his humanity is borrowing from his divinity, which is counter to the Council of Chalcedon. It's counter to our understanding of who Jesus was. If Jesus was sort of a divine human mix or hybrid, then he can't really be our Savior. And so, for this reason, the Reformers absolutely rejected the notion of transubstantiation. They also rejected something else. What?
Oh, here's one other problem with it. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Every week, every time they take communion or mass.
Yeah.
That and that to me is really the basic.
Is re-sacrificed.
Yes. He's re-sacrificing himself for you.
Yep. Yes.
Instead of Christ died for sin once.
Yeah. He dies every week. In a really traditional church, they'll bow to the leftovers.
Right, and so it becomes a source of idolatry as well. Yes. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And it undermines the whole notion of grace. Mm-hmm.
Okay, but we can't speak of this as Presbyterians. We need to speak of this as the Catholic. We need to see this in the way that the Catholic Church sees this. This was a
I think there's an element of truth to that, but I don't want to say that Thomas Aquinas, for example, was arguing.
What?
Thomas Aquinas, who helped develop some of this, was arguing in bad faith when he argued for transubstantiation. But I hear what you're saying. By the High Middle Ages, it becomes that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Thank you.
To put that in perspective, this was a time in history when there was a general belief in changing one thing into another. For example,
yes,
there was a lot of belief that you could change lead into gold. And
right.
All kinds of people working that, not in a religious
but in an alchemical manner, yeah.
So
that's a really good point.
That there could be a change of transubstantiation or something,
mm-hmm.
was a general belief within the population.
Sort of in the dark arts category. You know, strangely enough, I don't know the history of alchemy. it seems like you know, it's sort of related to science, I would know, but I don't. Yeah. So an important moment in church history happens at the Colloquy of Marburg, and this was where Zwingli and Luther came together to determine whether the Swiss Reformed and the German Reformed or the Lutheran would work together or if they would be separate from one another. And they had a number of potential doctrinal differences, and they were able to resolve all of them except for one. And the question is, what actually happens at communion? And for Luther, it was crucial that we were participating in the body of blood and blood of Christ. And the only way in which he could understand this was that Christ was physically present but invisible at communion. And so this became known as consubstantiation. Although the body and the bread and wine do not become the body and blood, Christ is physically present and you take him in when you take in communion. Zwingli said, no, these are intended symbolically. And as a result, Luther pounded his fist on the table and said, this is my body. You have a different spirit. And the result was that the Lutherans and the Reformed divided over this issue and remain divided to this day over this issue. If you go to a Missouri Synod Lutheran church, a confessional Lutheran church, you will not be able to take communion because you don't believe in the real presence as they understand it. And if they were to come here, they would not feel that they could take communion because we do not preach the what they call the real presence, the physical presence of Jesus' body with communion, not in it, but over, around, above, and with it. So you can see that this is a divisive issue. Calvin comes along a few, I want to say 15 years later, and he says, here's what we want to understand, that in communion, we do feed on Christ, but we do not feed on him because he is physically present to us, but because we are spiritually present to him. That the Spirit in communion lifts us up to the throne of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are nourished by him. And that is the way in which communion is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. It does not happen by the doing of it. It happens by the work of the Spirit. Well, what about baptism? How is baptism described? Who has Acts 22 for us? How would you say baptism is described here? Mm-hmm. But now, 1 Peter 3:21. Did you catch that? Get up, wash away your sins. Corresponding to this, baptism now saves you, but not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Romans 2, 28 to 29. What do we understand about baptism and circumcision, respectively, from these passages? That's a really good question, and we're going to tie those two together in just a minute. But for this, just for this question. Let's take circumcision as it is. What do we understand about baptism from 1 Peter? What do we understand about circumcision from Romans 2?
Well, here you've got circumcision is has a spiritual dimension to it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Of course, that relates to baptism, I'm not sure.
Yeah.
And that's why we make that connection.
Mm-hmm.
There's this physical outward thing, and then there's this inward thing. And of course, the inward thing has a, is important, you know, more important than the physical thing.
It's almost everything, right? The inward thing is everything.
But it's not everything. Not that we get rid of that person.
Right. What about baptism from 1 Peter? What do we see there?
What does it mean, an appeal to God for a good conscience?
That's a really good question. So maybe what I can do is just to move to the whole idea of sacrament as sign and seal, and I think that'll answer the question. When we think about a sacrament, we want to think in this way, that there are two parts to it. First, there is an outward sign. The outward sign in the case of baptism is the washing of with water. The outward sign in the case of communion is the communion elements. The outward sign in the case of circumcision is cutting away the foreskin. The outward sign in the case of Passover was eating the Passover lamb. And then there's a thing signified. Each one of those things, because they are symbolic, they represent something. What does baptism represent? The washing, the cleansing from sin. What does communion represent? That's right, participating in the body and blood of Christ. It is the symbol of the new covenant. What did circumcision represent? Well, there's an initiation of the family of God, but what about the cutting part of it? What's being cut in circumcision? You went from being an uncircumcised Gentile who was unclean to a circumcised child of God who was clean. It represents the cutting away of the sin nature, the cutting away of your uncleanness. That's one of our connections between baptism and circumcision. In fact, the major connection. What about Passover? What did Passover signify? And why did the death angel come on the Egyptians? It was the passing over of God's judgment, right? So the Passover signifies that God passed over the sins of his people, which then corresponds to the to communion. So there is a sign, there is a thing signified. Sacraments act as a sign of those things to us and as a seal of them. The sign simply speaks. It's like a liquid sermon, essentially a physical sermon that's preached to us. And the seal is like the royal stamp that authenticates a document. It says, this promise is from God. So we want to think of the sacraments as pictures of God's promises to us. When we partake of communion, there is a royal banquet that is set that says, the new covenant is for you. And when we are baptized, that is a royal seal from God that says, this promise is for you. And so the pledge of a good conscience or the appeal of a good conscience is not an appeal from us to God saying, I have a good conscience. It is a seal from God to us saying, cleansing of sins really is yours. And how do we receive it? Through grace and by faith. That's exactly it. Yeah.
Okay, we know we want to get into a deep discussion of baby baptism as Dave performed it today.
Actually, we've got about 15 minutes. I'm happy to do that if it's important. Great question. How about yes? And let me explain that. If we think of baptism as sign and seal of God's promise, you are cleansed, then baptism speaks to that baby, not at the moment of his baptism necessarily. The benefits of baptism are not realized at the moment of application necessarily, but are instead realized throughout the life. And at the same time, all who have been baptized, so not just the parents, but the whole congregation, see that sign and seal, and they remember also God's promise is for them. And they are encouraged and refreshed and renewed. And we call that one aspect of improving your baptism. Does that help? Make sense? Yes. Well, let's think about it like this. Ellie, is that right? Ellie. So Ellie is baptized today. Today was applied to her the sign of God's promise. You are washed of your sins. Is that true of her today? Well, it's possible that God today worked faith in her heart like he did in John the Baptist, but that's not the usual way of things, right? So we'd say likely not. But we trust that she is elect. Why? Because God's plan of salvation includes the children in the covenant. And so we presume that they're elect until that they show that they are Esau. All right. At some point in the future, we trust Ellie is going to actually believe. And when that happens, the thing signified joins with the sign. What was promised in baptism now becomes actually true in her.
But would you say that the children of parents who do not believe in infant baptism are less a part of the family of God than some who are?
That's a really good question. And that's of particular meaning for me because I grew up Baptist. Uh-huh. My parents are still Baptist. And at some point, I became Presbyterian. And what's interesting about my experience as a Baptist child is that it mirrors the experience of a lot of Presbyterian covenant children. Now, you can't argue from experience, but when I walk down the argument for infant baptism, it goes like this. First of all, we know that Galatians 3, Romans 4, all believers have been adopted, have been grafted into the family of Abraham. It's confirmed with the tree image in Romans 11. And because of that, our children participate in the covenant that God gave with Abraham, just like Isaac and Esau did. Jacob and Esau. Isaac also, but Jacob and Esau. And because of that, they should receive the sign. And the sign prior to the coming of Christ was circumcision. When Christ came, he fulfilled that sign. And we see that again in Galatians 3, because those who have been baptized have no need for circumcision, but those who have been circumcised have need for baptism. So we understand that the sign is to be given also to our children, just as the sign was given to Jacob and Esau. So there's the theology. You'll notice now there are two components to it. One is the covenant child component and the covenant with Abraham. And the second is the sign. And if we ask, well, okay, are Baptists who do not apply the sign, are they defective in their theology in some way or another? You know, does that make them lesser of Christians? Well, I would say a qualified yes in this way. They do not observe the sacraments, which are really important because they're a means of grace, in the way that God wants them to be observed. But the qualification is this: most of them still treat their children like covenant children. And that's the substance of it. That's the thing signified. That's more important than the sign. So that's kind of how I break it out. And still, I work with them and say, it's really important to get the sign right. It's not a matter of indifference. It's a lesser thing to the thing signified, but we want to get the sacraments right, because otherwise we turn them from means of grace into works. So going back to communion in the Catholics, their theology of communion now turns what was given by God to us to be a means of grace into a work. If you don't go to Mass on Sunday, you have committed a sin. You've committed a venial sin, and now you're quantity of grace goes down and blah, blah, blah. Likewise, baptism in Baptist theology can become a kind of work in this way. It becomes now a pledge from us to God that we have a good conscience. I can't be baptized until I know about myself that I'm saved, because I have to be able to stand up and say to the congregation, you know, I believe and we don't baptize you until we're sure that you're a believer to some level of surety. Yeah. So,
some may ask, though, the question, so a person is baptized, a person takes communion, but that bread, that wine, that water, you know, isn't effectual in itself to save them. So
right.
One hand, it's a temptation to turn them into something that's effectual.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Which is, I think, the era of the Catholics.
There's a word for that, sacerdotalism.
Yeah. And then on the other hand, it's to minimize them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what the Baptists do, because they say, well, let's just cast it all out since it doesn't do it.
Mm-hmm.
Just get rid of it. And have the real thing of the faith and stuff, wait until that happens, and then we'll apply baptism.
Mm-hmm.
I want to not be so negative on the Baptists and the Catholics, because think there's a kind of a human tendency to go either way.
Yes, right.
And it takes a lot of faith to go through the baptism. When we're sitting here in a congregation, we go, well, you know, that child probably will come to faith, but maybe not.
That's right.
You know, so there's this sort of a
Esau was Esau after all, right?
Yeah, there's this aspect of God working in their heart that is sovereign,
mm-hmm.
and that we don't have control of, even through the sign.
One of the things, and John is pointing at this, one of the things that's really important to understand is that people are not consistent in their theology. We just aren't. And so when we make categorical declarations, they're not true for every individual. So I would not say that a Baptist, for example, is works-oriented. I just wouldn't. I would say that the theology of baptism undermines, is inconsistent with, a theology of grace.
It's my understanding that in the early days of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, that there was infant baptism, but there was no second step. As the child grew, he was considered to be a part of the body.
Mm.
The old Scots were kind of...
were paedo-communionists.
Yeah. They couldn't understand what all this traipsing up and down the aisle was when the child got to be of age.
Hmm, interesting. Thank you. It gives me something to look up. Yes?
What they did do is they would, prior to communion, every Sunday they served it, go and meet with the members to confirm that they were ready for communion.
Hmm. Interesting. That's a lot of shepherding work, yeah. Wow.
We're against works, aren't we?
How many members were in these churches?
I guess that some of the elders are pretty busy in bigger churches.
I think it's St. Giles, it would be tough.
Very interesting. Well, our time is running out. Yeah, sorry.
I'm sorry. I mean, that sounds pretty harsh. Pretty works righteousness somehow. I mean, it's not intended to be, but it's... you got to get your token. You know?
It does carry with it the sense that communion is something that you earn, the right to come to communion. And we want to walk away from that because communion is given to us to remind us that Jesus' blood is our righteousness and our own is not. Mike. Yes.
The motivation was the elders had the responsibility to screen the table.
Mm-hmm. Was that a weekly with every participant?
With every communion, it wasn't every week, but with every communion once a month.
Mm-hmm.
If there were visitors, they would spend a Sunday school hour or a chapter before church. The session would be examining visitors who wanted to take communion. They were very clear about it. And it ended up being very divisive, and it ended up causing a split in that church.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, there is the issue,
or I have to talk to so-and-so to ask for forgiveness. I'm not going to take me. So they fence themselves.
Yeah.
That is actually much more of a common thing.
That needs to be addressed too. Yes, and actually that's where I wanted to go. So let me do that as our last thing, and then we're out of time. And that is, when we approach the sacraments, whether baptism or communion, we want to approach them from the perspective of, these are God's promises to us, we receive them by faith. They are not a reward. And for that reason, especially with communion, we want to use that time as a time for reflection, as a time for repentance. God may, in this time, bring to mind a sin. And at that point, then is the time to repent, and then is the time to partake by faith. We all know of people that have said, well, because I'm not supposed to partake of communion in an unworthy manner, if I have sinned, then I am unworthy to partake. Notice how the language has been twisted around. We've gone from an unworthy manner to unworthy participants. But of course, we're all unworthy participants, and we participate by faith. Please don't let that be you. Please don't withhold yourself from communion because you say, I've sinned and I don't deserve it. Instead, repent. And if there is an issue that you need to make right with somebody, well, do that, but do that because of Matthew 18, not because it's a condition for communion. So, we're out of time. When you approach the sacraments, approach them by faith. And also, on your sheet, there is a thing about how our baptism is to be improved by us. So I'm going to leave that for you to read. And I encourage you to read for further reading. There's a lot of meat there. And it's been challenging to me over the last couple of years. And so I hope it'll be challenging to you also. Let's pray. Yes, I do. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given to us baptism and communion as pictures, as signs of your grace, of your washing of sins, of your being one with us. We thank you that they are your royal seal, that the promises are true. When we are harassed and harried by our doubts, help us to look to our baptism, not the fact that we were baptized, but the fact that you have promised to us that we are cleansed of our sin. We pray this in your name. Amen.